Okay. Romans session 1:12. The Holy Spirit guarantees our glory, and then the inexpressible groans for glory, but two. Romans 8, verses 19 to 22. Let's pray, and then we'll take that on. Father, thank you for this evening. We just praise you for being able to come together here. We thank you for loving us, and we thank you, Father, for teaching us and leading us and directing us and doing all those things that you do for us. We're just so grateful for that. Pray that you will open our minds and hearts to hear the truth tonight, whatever that is for each one of us, and that, Father, you will continue to cause us to grow in you and be more sensitive to you and your Spirit. So we thank you, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been talking about creation, and last week we talked a lot about the fact that creation is under a curse, everything in this world and in the universe, and that came because of man's fall. And so, but we did talk also about the fact that there's still a lot of good things left in creation for us to enjoy. And we want to always remember that because there is. I mean, to me, there's nothing like going up in the mountains and sitting by a river or a creek or camping there and spending some time. And I can't do that anymore, but I used to do it all the time. And I love to just take off in the car and go up there and till I found a place, and then I'd settle in for a couple days and just relax. I loved it, enjoyed it. I still do, even though I'm looking at it at a distance now. To me, that's something that I enjoy very much. Other people love the sea and the beaches, and they love to go down and just walk the beaches and find whatever they can find and collect things, and some people like that. So there's still a lot of things in creation itself that we can enjoy. The problem is with not creation, but with the world system, that which is under the direct power and direct planning and direct execution of Satan himself. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He is called the god of this world in the scriptures. And until Jesus comes, he still has that place. And so he will use everything within the world system to try to destroy anything that has to do with Christianity or with God or anyone who represents God. So we've talked a bit about that, and I want to read these scriptures again, and then we'll talk some more. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. When is this going to take place? It's going to take place when God's children are finally home and have and are sharing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when it's going to happen. It's going to be a complete, literally, destruction of this world and the sin and everything in it, the corruption, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We know that because as you read the book of Revelation, the Apostle John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He said, I saw the holy city. And he talked about what it looked like from his perspective using human terms, which is very hard to do, is to describe eternity and to describe the holy city and to describe what God is going to do in terms that we can understand it because nothing fits. And so we can use words to try to understand it, but until the Holy Spirit interprets it to our heart and our life, we can't really get an idea or a picture of what that's all about. Now, so the last time that we were together, we were talking about this. Now, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, notice what it says here. He subjected it to the curse in hope. What do you think that means? In hope. How would he subject it in hope? He put it under the curse in hope. Well, what it says to me is that when he put the curse on the world for man's sin and what he did and his fall and all the rest of it, that he already had in mind how it was all going to come out. there was hope because the day is coming when that curse would be gone, when everything would be made new, and sin would no longer have power in the world as we would know it. So it was all done with looking forward to the day when creation would be relieved from the curse and set free. And it was done with that in mind, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see how it's connected with us? Creation and how it is going to come out from under the corruption, how it's going to be freed, is all tied in with our coming out from corruption and being set free and sharing the glory of Christ. It's tied together. You can't have one without the other. One is going to happen, and the other one's going to happen because they're tied together. And every time you read about it, every time Paul writes about it, he talks about how it's together. Always in the light of the children of God, in the revealing of the sons of God, in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He uses those phrases all the time. All related to creation ultimately being set free. It's tied together. Won't happen until the children of God are brought into the family and are a part of the family of God and are set free themselves. Then the curse of the world will be taken care of. It'll be gone. All right? For we know that the whole creation now groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, why would he use the thing childbirth? Well, because there's hope in childbirth. Even though women have to go through pains to bear children, it is all for a purpose of bearing children, having children, a good outcome. We're told that they're a blessing from God, these children. And blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. The idea is God has said it's a blessing, but it comes by way of pain. Now, didn't before. Childbirth was only added when sin had entered the race. And the Lord said to her, Eve, you will now bear children in pain. You will struggle. Man, you're gonna get your way of eating and living and taking care of your family, all things, is going to come from hard labor. No longer going to just be for you right there to have it without hard labor. There's going to be hard labor. So the man ended up with hard labor trying to till the ground that was cursed to bear something that will feed his family and take care of his family and take care of everything, while the lady has to go through childbirth pains, in order to propagate the race. So both sides got part of that curse. And so he uses that as a picture for us to see, yes, there's pain, yes, there's labor pains, and sometimes it's long, sometimes it's short, depending on what happens. Sometimes ladies for their first child will go for a couple of days in pain. They go a long time. Other times, they hardly get to the hospital and they have a baby. But they've gone through the pain quickly, fast, and it's done. But there's always a result. There's always a result to childbirth pains. And that is a child is born. There is a promise on the other side of it. In your children. So he uses that here to give us the idea that right now, the world, all creation, is groaning in childbirth pains, which means if we take it to its ultimate, it's going to ultimately come through the other side and have some glorious thing happen, just like a woman has a child. The pains are then over, and the child is there. The groanings will be over, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So he uses that terminology to help us understand, human terminology here, to help us understand something that's going and happening spiritually. All right? Now, the last time that we were together, we talked about the groanings of the universe and for that day of redemption when the sons of glory are revealed. and the day when the curse on the earth will be done away with, the day when redemption is finally complete, when there will be a new heaven, a new earth, where sin no longer exists. All right, but we also talked about even under the curse, the earth and universe show forth wonderful attributes of God. His power, His majesty, His wisdom, it's all there for us to see. When you look at the seas, when you look at the mountains, when you look at what He's created, it's all there to see, His attributes, His power. And Paul said at the very beginning of Romans, if you remember, because of that, no man has an excuse not to believe in God. There is no excuse, you see. Now, despite their continual corruption and degeneration, neither man nor the universe itself will bring about their ultimate destruction. In other words, we don't have to worry about somebody blowing the world up. Don't have to worry about it. That's not what God says is going to happen. And if God says it's going to happen a certain way, that's the way it's going to happen. Now, when the time comes, the Lord's going to blow the world up with fire. He's going to purge it till it's burnt up. Then He will create a new earth, and He will create a new heaven. But we don't have to worry about some person over here pulling a plug on something and blowing this world up and killing everybody on it. We talk about that when we talk about atomic war and we talk about all this kind of thing. And yes, they can do a lot of damage without destroying the entire world. And no doubt about it, they're a horrendous type of weapons. But the bottom line is, it cannot, will not, and ultimately cannot be destroyed by man. It will only be destroyed and undone by God Himself. Which ought to give us a comfort and a confidence, not in man, because he's always going to try to blow himself up, but in God, who said He will not be successful, because the world will remain until He Himself says it's done. And then He will make the change, not we, human beings. All right? Now, that doesn't mean we can't hurt people. It doesn't mean we can't do stupid things. We've seen that happen just over the last 3 or 4 days. And not only actual killings, but threats. That, you know, bombs all over the place. All right? This is man's stupidity. This is man's irrational living. This is man without God. This is man doing what he just does because he's corrupt. You know, this is what it is. It's nothing more than that. Man without God is corrupt. And he will come up with all kinds of ideas to hurt, kill, steal, rob, do anything to get what he wants, which is all self. It's all centered around self and selfish desires. So we can expect that from the world. So don't be surprised when it happens. As Christians, we need to look at that and realize this is what the world is without God. This is what the world is. We can put paint on it. We can do all kinds of stuff to make it look beautiful and wonderful. But the system is corrupt, and it allows man to do horrible things to man. No question about it. So it doesn't surprise me when these things happen. I look at the timing of it sometimes and wonder how the timing got there and all that. But the bottom line is, it doesn't surprise me when the world does what they do to each other. And to us, if they get a chance. But when I put my eyes back where I need to keep them, which is on the Lord, then I begin to see what all this stuff is. And it's nothing more than corruption. It's nothing more than active sin in the human race. It is nothing more than destructive sin, and Satan uses it every chance he gets to destroy people, to hurt people, to do whatever he wants to do. And so these are his followers, folks. There is no in-between. You're either God's or you're Satan's. Jesus taught that very clearly. You're either of your father, the devil, or you know God and walk with Him and therefore receive Christ because He is God. He said, you would know me if you knew my Father. But you don't know me because you didn't know my Father. So the whole idea here is that there are two peoples in this world. Two, not race. I didn't say race. I said people. There are those who believe, trust, and are part of the kingdom of God, and there are those who are not. And there's nobody in between. There's nobody on the fence. You got to be one place or the other. There is no way to be anywhere else. You can't have a leg in one and a leg in the other. It doesn't work that way. And so Paul is saying here, the day is coming now when all of creation is going to respond because of the people who have responded to God. We need only to fear God, not man. And we're told to be in awe of God. That fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be wise, you better be fearing God and seeing Him for who He is and be in awe of Him and make sure that your life is such that it will please Him and follow His direction and the path that He lays out for you. That's absolutely a must. You see, despite their continual corruption, man cannot destroy this earth and neither can the universe destroy itself. Only God. He has that province. And so that's exactly where it comes from. Now, men need to fear only God, whom they rebelliously spurn and oppose. And we know down through history that's been the case. And if we read the book of Revelation, you know it's going to be the case in the future. There are going to be people who hate God. And no matter, even when they see what He's doing in the universe, when they see what's happening during the tribulation period, and they know it's from God, they don't go to Him. They want to run into the mountains and have the mountains fall on them because they don't want to face God and they think they can get away from Him by doing that. That only ushers them into His presence immediately. That's all that does. But they fear Him in that sense and they don't want Him in their lives. They've rejected Him, just like the gentleman I told you about that I went to meet with in the hospital said to me as he was dying, and he died just a few minutes later. He said, "I've lived all of my life without God. I'll die without God." And he did, by his own choice. He had plenty of opportunity, and yet he rejected it right down to the wire and never made the choice. Now he has to pay for his own sin because he didn't accept the gift that Christ offered him to take care of the sin for him. So that will cost him throughout eternity. Men make those choices. And the thing about it is, what blows my mind is not that they do what they do without Him, but what blows my mind is that when they see Him and recognize His power and His work and what He's doing, they still won't receive it. They still won't accept it. They still reject it. That's what blows my mind. Because it seems to me that if you're rational at all, and you see what God is doing, and you see Him at work, and you see Him change people's lives, and you see things happen, that you would want to find out more about that and be a part of it. But not true. In the rebelliousness of their heart, in the corruption of their lives, they reject it, they push it away, they turn it aside, and they say, "No, I don't want any part of it in my life. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I don't want God in my life at all." And so they make those choices as they go forward. Now, I've known people who've made that choice young and later changed their minds when they got to be older people and ultimately embraced Christ and His Word and His salvation and completely changed their lives. But early on, they said, "No, no, 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 no." Some never change from the time they're young till the time they're old. They say no. My father was an example of one who started out young saying no, he didn't want any part of it. In his 50s, he still was saying no, I don't want any part of it. In his 60s, he was still saying no, I don't want any part of it. In his 70s, he came to know Christ and became a believer. And he only lasted a year after he made that choice because all of the rest of the time, he lived in such a way with alcohol and all the rest of it that it destroyed literally parts of his body. That's why he died when he did. It was because of what the alcohol did to him. And when I say alcohol, you're thinking of a nice drink of wine or a nice drink of whatever. That's not what he drank. He made his own stuff at home in a big urn And we had, I've told you, our farm had every kind of fruit you could imagine on it. It all went in there, and it sat there until it fermented, and it had all kinds of stuff in it. I look at it and almost got sick out of my stomach. Smelling it was another thing. He drank it. That's what he drank, because he couldn't afford to go pay for what he had to do, pay for in the store. And it ate his stomach out, literally. So man will make that rejection, and even in the middle of all of that, he was rejecting God, rejecting God, rejecting God, didn't want any part of it, wouldn't talk. He had a fit when I went away to Bible school for training. He didn't want me to do it. Later, I found out that he was bragging on it, but at the time, he told me to my face, I do not accept this and I will not support you. Because I was going away to be, at that time, we thought, a missionary. And he said, no. He said, I want you to go to college, I want you to learn something, and I want you to have a good life, and I want you to have money, and I want you to have all these things that the world wants. And so we had not a good separation when I went away to Bible school. Later, we had a great reunion after he came to know the Lord. Then he couldn't talk enough about it. And he still was worried that I wouldn't make a living at it. He said, you got to have something back here in case it doesn't work. So you know. But that was his caring about me. That was his way he thought and cared and the way he expressed it. But you see, the world is still making those decisions. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away and a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All right, now, a couple things. I've told you that when the earth was created, it was noisy. God brought together elements from out who knows from where to come together to make an earth for you and I to live on. And he did it all at one moment and one time. There's not a lot of detail about it. He just said God created the heavens and the earth. Period. It was done. He spoke it and it was done. And it was noisy. It had to be. When you bring all those things together, you know, these people who talk about a Big Bang Theory don't have a clue what they're talking about. It was more than a Big Bang. Well, it's also going to be the same thing when it's destroyed. Isn't that what he just said? The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. It's going to be noisy. It's going to come apart. It's going to be destroyed and burned up. All of the elements that are part of it will be gone and burned with fire. Now you say, well, how can fire burn the earth? How can fire do that kind of thing? Well, I don't know, but I know God's capable of doing it. You remember what he did for Elijah? Remember when Elijah got the other priests out there and said, let's have a contest here? Remember what he did with the altar that he was asking God to burn up? He poured water on it. He everything you would think that would not burn. And the fire came down and just burned it all. So God's going to do that with this world. And that means the oceans. Because the new earth, the scripture is very clear, has no seas. Won't be any oceans. But this one does. And it's going to be all burned up. All right? That destruction will be on a scale infinitely more powerful than any man-made device could possibly achieve. Even thinking about atoms and atomic bombs and nitrogen bombs and all the rest of it. That explosion is going to be so much greater than anything man can come up with when it takes place. Now, in his vision on Patmos, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. All right, I told you before, the new heaven and the new earth particularly, is not going to be based on water. It's not going to be water-based like the one in which we live now. And so this one will be destroyed. The new one will have no seas. All right. And then we also read in Revelation 21, 4 and 5, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. It's going to be done. And it's going to be done by God. And it's going to be done according to what he has said he was going to do. One of the things you learn about God as you walk with him over the years is that if he says something, he will do it. If he speaks and says, I will do this, he will do it. You can count on it. You cannot count on what man says because man is all over the place. He can tell you that he's going to do something for you and tomorrow may not even show up. They're going to do anything for you. If he does, well, praise God. He's got a little bit of integrity. But in this world, I was just talking to Jim Erb. He owns property down where the hurricane just came through in South North Carolina area. And it's property that's right out on the almost on the water's edge. The only thing between him and the ocean is what they built a levee out there. And every time these big hurricanes come in, that levee does not stop the water. So I don't know how many times now I've lost count that he's had to rebuild his apartment house down there. And there's two stories, and it almost always destroys the bottom level, brings sand into the house, brings water into the house. Everything in the lower level is destroyed. He has to completely redo it. He's got it all insured. But I don't know how many times they're going to let him do this, but he's been doing it for years now. Every time one of these comes through, that's what it does. It just destroys everything. And then he has to go down and he has to put it all together, all right? And he has to restore it. He has to make sure that... But here's the thing. He looks for local help to help him. And he was telling me on the phone, he says, I don't know about people. I got to understand people. They come, they take my money, and then they don't show up to do the work. And he's so frustrated over that. He says, so now I don't give them money up front. I'll go buy all the materials myself and bring it to the house. And then they'll work until they get the first check. They never come back. So they get the work halfway done and they never come back. Man is not dependable. Now, until you get a man of integrity, who when he says, I will do this for you, will actually follow through and do it. And most of those who will do that are believers. Because God is building into them that kind of integrity. The world does not care. If I just need that first paycheck, that's I'll wait till I get that and then I'm gone. He ran into the same thing in Hawaii when he had people working on his building in Hawaii. They would come, they would work for 2 or 3 days, get their first paycheck, gone. Would never come back. So we can't depend on them. But we can depend on God. If he says he's going to do it, we know he's going to do it. All right? It's just simply what he will do. Now, interesting enough that in this process, Jesus is talking about subjecting in verse 20, all right? For the time of redemption and restoration that all nature groans in hope and expectation for, the words was subjected in verse 20 as well as the verb will be set free is passive. It indicates that nature will not restore itself, but will be restored by God. By something outside itself. And it will be the Creator who does it, okay? He who himself a long time ago subjected it to the corruption and futility that it's in. He will be the one who will come and release it. Jesus referred to that awesome time as the regeneration. That's what he used. He used that terminology. The regeneration, a time when the old sinful environment will be radically judged and replaced with God's new and righteous one. It's going to happen. It's going to come. It's in God's timing. and God's plan. He's already told us it was going to take place, and we can believe it. It will take place. Now, Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now he's talking to his disciples there, and he's saying, you have a place. You have a place where you will sit on the throne with me, and we will judge Israel all together. The words, "the freedom of the glory of children," refers to this time that he's talking about, this regeneration time, okay? When all believers will be liberated from sin, liberated from the flesh, and liberated from their own humanness. All right? At that time, we will begin to share eternally in God's glory, with which God will clothe all of his precious children. Now, you and I use the word human. You and I are human. What are we referring to? More than anything else, what are we referring to? These old bodies. That's what's human. Now, before we know Christ, our spirit is also dead. That's part of the death that took place when Adam sinned. We're dead to God. We had no relationship with God. We had no response to God. We had no reason to have a response with God. So we're living in our spirit and our flesh, and that is the human thing. When Jesus came, we are told that he was fully God and fully man or human. All right? His spirit was alive with God, and certainly he was God. But on the other side of it, he was also fully human, meaning he had all the temptations, he had all the struggles, he had all the pain, he had everything that you and I would consider to be part of our human life. But one day, that humanness is going to be gone. And what we get in place of it is an eternal presence, living in the presence of God, having fellowship with him, serving him for eternity, and there's nothing human about us at that point. We are a created being by God that has been redeemed and changed and brought into the family of God with an entirely new kind of body and a new kind of presence that we cannot even begin to get our minds around here now. But the promise is there. And when God makes a promise, he keeps his promises. We know that because he made a promise clear back in the garden that his son would come and do what he did. And he did keep his promise. Jesus did come. He did destroy the power of the devil. He did destroy the power of sin. He did destroy the power of death like he said he would. So he has kept his promise, and he will keep his further promises also as we look forward to walking with him. John reminds us in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." Now take that phrase. It has not yet appeared. We do not yet know. We do not yet comprehend what we are going to be in the presence of God. I know this, I'm going to be who I am, but who I am has nothing to do with my body. Who I am has nothing to do with this brain that I have. Who I am has nothing to do with that at all. Who I am is really a created soul that will stand in the presence of God as his child, clothed with an incorruptible body, and I cannot begin to understand what I'm going to be at that point. And that's what Scripture says. We can think about it, and we can enjoy our thoughts, and we can come up with ideas that possibly may be true or may not be true. But the bottom is, my guess is that we can't even touch it, because what he's going to make us into at that moment in time as we enter eternity, is not something we've ever known. So we have no way of putting anything up there to compare it with. He said that about himself. We're told that we shall be like him. And he's already said, you don't know what I am, because there's nothing that you know to compare me to. So the day I come to meet him face to face and am changed, I will be like him. Now, I don't know what that is. All I know is that I will have joy. I will be at peace. I will be able to praise him. I will remember my salvation because I will sing about it. And I'll have all kinds of wonderful things happening. But I won't have any sorrow. I won't have any pain. I won't have any false guilt anymore. I won't have any sin testing me every day of my life anymore. I won't have any of that. That we're told. There will none of that be a part of who we are, because he will remove all that. That's gone. That's part of our humanness. And it's all gone. All right? So, he goes on to say then, we don't know what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We've never seen him. We don't know what he's like. And we're told that in this body and in this framework that we're in now, that if we saw him, we would die. We couldn't stand and stay alive in his presence. So we don't know what that's going to be. In describing that glorious day, Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Well, here you go now. It's a mystery. It's a mystery to all concerned. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Into what? Well, he just said, we don't know. All right? For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All right? Now, as human beings, we have ideas and thoughts and dreams about what we're going to be. The reason I know that is there are tons and tons and tons of books out there written about what heaven's like and what we're going to be and how we're going to know each other and how we're going to recognize each other and how we're going to have this relationship with Christ. And I mean, the books, you go there, there's banks and banks of books written on the subject. But I mean, tell you something. Most of it is what man thinks it's going to be. It is not reality. And even the brand new book just came out not too long ago. A little child supposedly went to heaven. You've probably heard the story. There was even a film about it. And came back and talked about a whole lot of things that the parents then said, this child must have really gone to heaven and seen this and so on and so forth. Folks, we cannot know. We cannot know. It sounds wonderful. And I would be the first to say, I hope it's true. But every time I read the scripture, I'm told again and again and again that I can't know. I cannot know. The only person who went there and was able to come back and talk about it was told not to talk about it. And that was Paul. He said he went, whether in spirit or out of the spirit, he wasn't sure. But he went into heaven and he saw these wonderful things. But God said, you will not talk about it. You will not go back and talk about it. And he was not allowed to do that. And we have visions in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people who said, I've seen heaven, I've seen the Father on the throne, I've seen the created beings, I've seen all of that. And they probably have seen something that replicates or represents all of that, but they don't know what that's all about. We don't. Folks, we just don't. And to say we do is to add to the Scripture, because the Scripture doesn't tell us that that's true. But the promise is there. This is why Christian walk is called a walk of faith. You can't know until the moment comes. I think it's going to be glorious. I think we're going to be able to have capabilities we can't even imagine when we get there, because we will at once be functioning as the full creation of God with no limitations. But what that looks like and what that is and how I can get my head around it, I don't know. And I'm not saying you can't dream, and I'm not saying you can't think about it, and I'm not saying you can't, you know, I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is when you get back to Scripture, it brings you back ground and grounds you, and it says, okay, this is the way it's going to be. We don't know what we're going to be. That's what Paul wrote. We don't know what we're going to be. We don't know what we're going to look like. We don't know how people are going to know us in heaven. Don't know how. But the Scripture's clear. We will know one another, and we will know our friends and our family and those who've gone before. We will know it. But I'm not sure how we're going to know it. Scripture is not clear, and it doesn't say. But it gives us hope, and gives us a hope that's based on God's promises. And that is where we stand, by faith. That's what this is all about. All right? It is impossible for our finite minds to comprehend such divine mysteries. We just cannot do it. If we could, God would not be God. Do you understand that? If we could understand Him and understand everything He does and why He does it, He would no longer be God, because we would have brought Him down to our own level. And that's why He said, my thoughts are so far above yours. Who I am and what I look like is so far above what you can imagine. There's no way. No matter what we do, no matter how many books we write, no matter how many films we make, we cannot know that. Scripture is very clear. We cannot know that. It is impossible. But by God's own Holy Spirit within us, we can believe all of His revealed truth and rejoice with absolute confident hope that our eternal life with our Father in heaven is secure. It is going to happen. Now, we acknowledge with Paul that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now, all he's saying in this verse is God is going to change you. He is going to conform you to His own image. He is going to give you His glory. He is going to do all of that by His power, the very power which He has to subject everything to Him. He is God. And that's where we end up. We have to end up there in our thinking. Now, when you start to begin to grasp that truth, then you begin to understand who He really is. Not that you will ever be able to describe Him. Not that you will ever be able to see Him until you leave this body behind and go and be transformed. But we will have spiritual wisdom to know and to be able to talk about Him and to trust His promises and know that He's going to keep them. And we know then that because of Him, what He has said makes us secure in our faith. We will one day stand in His presence. And according to Jesus, nothing in this world, created or otherwise, is going to stop it. Once we have made that choice, nothing is going to stop it. He will continue to work. And so, no matter what we do, how we fail, how many times we do the wrong thing, not going to stop it. The work continues until the day it changes us completely when we stand in His presence. We acknowledged with the apostle that nature also waits for that hope, for our redemption, a redemption that it will share in with us in its own way. But until that wonderful day, and in anticipation of that day, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It has gone on till now. It will continue till Jesus comes. All right? So looking at this passage, we see the word stenazo, or groans, which refers to the utterance of a person who is caught in a dreadful situation, has no immediate prospect of deliverance. The term is used in its noun form by Luke to describe the desperate utterances of the Israelites during their bondage in Egypt. There was no way out. There was no way they could liberate themselves. There was nothing but bondage. Nothing but constant hard labor. Nothing but people dying because they couldn't stand, the bodies couldn't stand the stress of the work that they had to do. And it was piled on them and piled on them and piled on them. And Luke used that same word when he talked about that, that Paul uses when he says that's where the creation is. It is in that kind of situation. There is no hope of its ever redeeming itself. No hope of its ever working its way out of what it's in. And the verb is used by the Hebrew writer to describe the frustration and the grief of church leaders caused by immaturity and unruly members in the church. It was the same kind of suffering, the same kind of groaning over the members of the body who were no longer doing what they should do. They were unruly, they were immature, they were causing problems. And he uses the same word there. Their hearts were groaning for the day when these young believers, or believers who needed to be changed, were changed because they were creating problems. Obey your leaders. Submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. In other words, don't give your leaders grief. Instead, let them do the job that God has given them to do. Support them, encourage them, pray for them. But that was not what was happening, and they were groaning over it. It was frustration. It was terrible. In Acts 7:34, we have it about Israel. You know, they're certainly seeing the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans. It's the same word. I have come down to rescue them, because I heard their groans, all right? So the groanings and the sufferings of creation will one day cease. It will one day cease, because God will deliver it from its corruption and futility. In the meanwhile, it endures the pains of childbirth, like Eve, whose sin brought the curse of painful human childbirth. And I've given you the scripture there so that you can see that. Now, like this, nature endures its own kind of labor pains, but also, like Eve and her descendants, nature's pains of childbirth will bring new life. So when you think of it, and what nature is doing, what the universe is doing, is going to bring new life. In time, it will bring new life. Notice that Paul makes no mention of how or when the world will be made new. Doesn't give us a time, doesn't give us a date. Doesn't say, okay, well, on December such and such and such and such a year, this is going to happen. No. Jesus made very clear, nobody knows that until one person knows that, God the Father. When they asked him, when is all this going to happen, all this stuff at the end time, when is it going to happen? He said, only the Father knows. Even he doesn't know. Only the Father knows, okay? So Paul makes no mention of that, nor does he give the phases of that cosmic regeneration or the sequence of events to bring it about. He just doesn't get into that. Because that's God's business, and God will do it, and God will do it in his time and his way. All right? There are, however, many passages of Scripture that shed light on the detail of the curses being lifted. Isaiah 30, 23 to 24. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. And on that day your livestock will grace you in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. In other words, it's going to be a prosperous time. Isaiah 35, 1 to 7. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The day is coming. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like the deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the arabah. Now you know what the arabah is, right? It's a desert outside Jerusalem and outside the south end of it. All right. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals is resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. Also, 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are looking for new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 21:1. When I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now, Paul's purpose here is to assure his readers, in general terms, that God's master plan of redemption encompasses the entire universe. Not just us. Sometimes we get so narrowly focused on us, and what he's done for us and how he's going to do and what he's going to do, that we forget that he's going to affect the entire universe at that moment in time or eternity when that happens. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote with this, I wonder whether the phenomenon of the spring supplies us with a partial answer. Nature every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of death and the darkness of all that is the true winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. But unfortunately, it does not succeed, for spring leads only to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn and autumn again to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay, and tries every year to defeat disintegration that is in it. But it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying as it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. So it goes on groaning and travailing and praying together until now. It has been doing so for a very long time, yet it repeats the effort annually for us to see. And that's true. I was saying in our Sunday school class this morning, when you drove here to church this morning, you looked at the beautiful colored leaves all on the grounds and on the trees, and you looked at it and you said, what a beautiful, beautiful sight. Do you know what you're looking at? You're looking at death. That's what you're looking at. You're looking at death. The trees are dying. The leaves are falling. And there will be no new life until spring. We look at it and say, what a beautiful, I love fall. It's beautiful, all the colors, whatever. But you're looking at death. And the Lord has given us a picture of it in our seasons of what takes place. There is death first, and then there is new life. Now, nature keeps on trying, but it has a curse. It can never succeed. But one day, it will. And there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and there will never and again be any death of any kind. We see it when we plant in the summertime or spring when we get ready to plant our food or we plant our flowers or we plant it. What do? We do what we have learned to do. We go through the process. We put them in the ground so they will die first. Has to be death first. Then comes these new little tender plants to bear fruit, whether it's food, or give us beauty, whether it's flowers. But it starts with death. And the day is going to come when you and I pass through death in order to be in a new spring, if you will, in the presence of God forever. It will be successful then because the curse will be gone. It will be successful then because it will produce what God meant it to produce, life eternal. And you and I deal with it every year when we plant our garden. We deal with it when we see what goes on in the fall and then the wonderful new buds on the trees and the flowers in the spring. It's nothing more than what he's talking to us about concerning our own lives and what he's going to do. That is the promise. Thus we have the groanings of the created world and universe. All right, well, I wanted to get on into the groanings of the believers, but we'll do that next week because we're out of time. Seems I'm running out of time these days. Didn't get through the sermon this morning either. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can look at life and we can look around us and we can see beautiful things and yet realize what it is, what's happening, what's taking place, and how it's all looking forward to that day when through death these old bodies will be gone and we'll have new life. Like a young tender plant, we will grow and become tall and bear fruit that will glorify you. Lord, help us get hold of that in our thinking, but help us also realize that there's so much there that we cannot understand nor grasp with our finite minds. Teach us to trust in faith, to believe in faith, to live in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.